Today I'm going to speak a little about Matthew 25. And again, I want to remind myself and remind you all that God loves you personally. God loves me. When Jesus came, he came to reveal the Father. He was the image of the Father. The icon is the Greek word that we use when we paint a picture of someone who has served the Lord. And again, when we read the scriptures, we have to read everything in context of that. As if we, if you were a mother or a father and you were writing a letter to a son or a daughter, and you would have, in that letter, you may have had to affirm them, praise them. You may have had to tell them to watch out for something or to perhaps even correct them. Your love remains steadfast. And it's the same with God. And of course, one of the things that the devil has done very well, to his credit, is he has managed to distort the image of God. Yes, even use scripture to help distort the image of God. He'll use anything. And so when we read things in the Bible, sometimes culturally they may sort of shock us a bit, or they may sound a little tough. It's because Jesus wanted his contemporaries to be saved. He wanted his contemporaries to experience the great love of the Father, which he knew personally, because he was one in essence with him. Jesus was not a biological son of the Father. He is his begotten son. He existed with him from all eternity. And so that love of God must always be kept paramount in our minds, because otherwise the devil might try to use even the scriptures against us to take us away from God. And so as we look at Matthew 25, there are a few things we perhaps can pull out, because this is the end of the, if you belong to a liturgical church, which most of you do, could be Protestant as well as Catholic, this Sunday is the end of the year, and there's a new liturgical year starts next week. And chapter 25 is usually read the last three, and particularly the last three Sundays of that year. And the first parable, first of all, Jesus speaks about the kingdom. So his point is, how can he get the people around him to understand what does this kingdom mean? What does it mean? So he says this in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour." So one of the intentions of this parable, it's a parable, don't forget. See, this is what we have to understand through scripture. It's a parable, and therefore we take the message of the parable, not so much every word, because it's meant to be a parable. And so the essence of all of this, be prepared. Be prepared, because it says we know not the hour or the place. We don't know when we're going to be called home to the Lord. Be prepared. The other thing that this scripture, I'm going to go this fairly quickly because it can't cover all this ground. The next thing that's very, very important for us to remember about all this, about this parable, that firstly, it is about being prepared, but it's also about personal accountability. The oil couldn't be shared, not because the five virgins were nasty and didn't want to share their goods. That's not what the parable is saying. It's of course saying that when it comes to meeting the bridegroom, each has to have their own oil. It's you are accountable. Now, this is important, because when we finish the chapter, it's about an accountability that's more corporate. It's like a final judgment. So two things that we need to take out of this, and I'm going to do this quickly, is first we need to be prepared, and that it's a personal accountability. I can't rely on my wife or my husband or my father or my mother or my brother or my sister, whether that's natural brother or sister or spiritual brother and sister. I cannot rely on them for my salvation. I have to be accountable to God myself. That is very important. It's a personal relationship with God. And I can't blame someone else. And I can't, like the virgins, I can't, you know, particularly when, obviously we can draw from one another. That's the whole thing about community. But when it comes to the spiritual life and my relationship with God, I'm the one that either praises or I'm the one that sins, and I have to take accountability for that. So it's important that we understand that. Now, the context of this, of course, if we want to understand the parable properly, it has to do with Jewish wedding customs. As you know, we've been blessed to have a few weddings recently and a few more coming up. But we do things in a particular way. I suppose that we have a sort of a way of doing things in the community, but we have a cultural way of doing it in a Western English-speaking culture, which is different again. It varies even from England to here, because we were in England in July and someone, their daughter got married, and they said they had to have three different receptions. The father of the bride was very tired after that. But the Jewish wedding custom was a little bit different than ours. It had in it three things. Actually, what I'll do is I'll read straight from this book, the Tyndale book on the commentary. I think I've got the right one. Yep, here we go. First, the first thing that happened was the engagement, which is similar to what we do. It was the engagement. When a formal settlement was made by the respective fathers of the bride and bridegroom. So that was the first thing that happened. That still happens in a lot of cultures today that are not Western. Think of it what you may, that's what it is. This was followed by the betrothal, a ceremony held in the house of the bride's parents, when mutual promises were made by the contracting parties before witnesses and presents were given by the bridegroom to his betrothed. The man and the woman were bound to one another by the betrothal ceremony, though they were not yet actually man and wife. In fact, so binding was the betrothal that if a man died during the period that it lasted, the woman was regarded as a widow. And that's why Joseph was betrothed to Mary. You remember that? That's very clear in the scripture. We hear that at Christmas. And that's what this means. It's not Western. We have to sort of... that was very serious. Once you got to that part, that far, it was almost impossible to get out. The relationship had gone so far. Okay. Now, regardless of whether... And cancel... Yeah, you weren't allowed to cancel that betrothal. If, however, such a thing took place, it was parallel to divorce. Finally, after a lapse of about a year, there was the marriage. And this is what this parable is about. When the bridegroom, accompanied by his friends, went to fetch the bride from her father's house and brought her back in procession to his own home where the marriage feast was held. It is most probable that it is this procession that the 10 girls in the story are pictured as going to meet, though whether as official bridesmaids, servants of the bridegroom, or children of friends and neighbours, we have no means of knowing. So it was in the context of this wedding ceremony. And what happened is that when the couple were married, they didn't go on their honeymoon straight away, which is very different than here. They stayed in their home for a week to accept visitors and friends and people that came. And then they might have gone on their honeymoon. So this is how it worked. And so the oil virgins, this parable, was known to the people, understood by the people that Jesus was talking to, and clearly used to clarify and denote the purpose, the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God, we have to be prepared for it. We can't be slack about it. And we have to be personally accountable. We can't borrow from someone else. As my father used to say, when I used to complain to him about a teacher, he would say to me, in the end, you have to give account to God. You know, that's, I think, one of the wisest bit of wisdom he ever gave me. So each of us has to be accountable. Each of us has to be prepared. That's the first parable, very easy. The second one is about the talents. And the talents, this is not about pounds or money as such. It's about weight, and probably the talents could be translated gold. You know, again, it's a parable, and therefore we have to understand it as a parable. There's a difference between a parable and a command that Jesus gives, something that he's literally asking us to do. For example, when he says, do not get angry. The scripture says, don't kill, but I say to you, if you get angry with your brother, then, you know, you've killed that person in your heart. That's a sort of a statement that Jesus made. It's a clear statement of what he's trying to say. But often he uses parables because it's only through stories that most of us can understand the scriptures. Through everyday life, most of us are not academics. I struggle myself, even though I've done a little bit of study, I struggle myself to read these very heavy books about scripture. And they have their place. I'm not putting them down. But I find I struggle. Unless you're highly intelligent, and there are a few among us who are, and praise God for that. But most of us are not. We have to understand things simply. And that's why the kingdom is not for the intelligent or the rich, it's for everyone. Everyone has the ability to get in because that's the way God has made it. The second parable is about the parable of the talents. Now, this parable is about stewardship. It's about accountability. It's about faith. It's about taking risks in the kingdom. So I'll read it. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability. He says to the person's ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward bringing 5 more, saying, Master, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you above much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you have delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid the talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, still more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I deliberately started again with the fact that God is a God of love, because if you read that parable out of context, you will certainly not be following the Lord, because the Lord appears to be a very hard taskmaster. And again, remember, it's a parable. The owner is likened to God, but he's not necessarily giving the qualities of God. It's a parable. The parable is trying to get the point of being accountable and being a good steward. And that's the point of the whole parable. Now, in some days prior to when most of you were born, the church was kind of emphasized greatly this sort of judgment of God. It did. And, you know, many of us struggle with things today, but we have to understand some historical context. God was presented as pretty tough and pretty hard to match up to at times, which of course had some benefits. It kept people from doing wrong things that they perhaps get away with now. But it also had a damaging effect in that it kind of, You could never be good enough to please God. Never be good enough. And so it brought on some people a guilt and a condemnation that they didn't have to carry. And of course, in our latter times, we have an emphasis that God is a loving God, which is true, of course, but with an idea there are no consequences to our behaviour. So as long as we can raise our hands on Sunday, and as long as we believe that God loves us, then we can do. I'm not saying this about you. I'm just saying this is the general, what many people think. We can do what we like, because God is always kind of, benevolent, and he doesn't worry too much about sin. This is what kind of the mantra is today. But the reality is that God is neither a harsh and judge, and he's not a person who is legally watching everything that we do and then damning us when we make a mistake. He's not that God at all. He's a loving Father, but a loving Father who insists that when he gives us gifts, that we are accountable for those gifts. That we do not bury those gifts. That we do not neglect those gifts. While salvation is free and grace is free, the gifts that God gives us are irrevocable, and there has to be a stewardship given for them and accountability. It's the same way as most of your employees at the end of the week or the fortnight or the month, the boss pays you. You're accountable to that boss for your work. If you don't do your work, then at some point he's going to come and say, hey, what's going on? All right, so a good boss would do it nicely. I remember at one time in my life I wasn't having a really good time, and the boss came to me because I wasn't fully concentrating and nicely said to me, is there anything wrong? And I told him, and for that period of time, until I picked up, I was good again. Now, God is, again, I'm just using examples from life so that we can understand. God is more like that. There is a point, however, of course, as the parable says, where our own decisions will determine our position at the end, whether we're in the kingdom of God or in the other kingdom. But God wants us to use our gifts. And we have to start off, and this is, I know this is a recurring theme, by being thankful. Thank God that you exist. Thank God that you live here. Thank God that you have legs and feet to walk on, because some people among us that are not able to do that. Thank God that you've got eyes, that you've got ears, that you have life, that you have breath. Thank God every day that you are who you are in God. What a privilege to know God. Recently, last weekend, we were away in Armidale, and on Julie's father's tombstone is that scripture: this is eternal life, to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life, to know him. And what a privilege to know him. What a privilege, what a wonderful thing. Can we outgive him? No. I want to thank everyone too for the collection, because it was a wonderful collection. It shows, again, generosity. It shows that we are grateful. But we have to be continuously grateful. And it's funny, because if a truly grateful person is grateful in the small things. And most people can be grateful in the big things. Okay, that's not... But when we're grateful in the small things, we've probably understood the kingdom. And when we can consistently thank God. Now, I know, again, this is not no condemnation. Most of the spiritual life is a process. That's why we come every Sunday. That's why we have the readings every week. Because we need to be reminded. The Jewish people, that's why they have Passover. Because they had to remember. Remember what God... Because a few days after they were out of Egypt, they forgot about him. They were worshipping idols. I mean, we can't judge them. We'd be no different. They were worshipping idols. But the Passover was, relived every year, because it had to remind them where they came from. It had to remind them of what God had done for them. Let my people go, that they might worship God. That's the end purpose, to worship God. That's why it's good to worship God. It goes with thanksgiving. Praise is the next thing. And then deep worship and deep surrender to God. I'll just share a couple of stories. We are having Heidi Baker here in January. And one of the things... that when she speaks from she's lived the life. Okay? The second thing about her is she spends most of the day worshipping God before she comes to preach. So her words are very deeply touched with the Holy Spirit. Okay? You can have somebody who knows the Bible backwards, but if they're not praying... then they're not going to impart anything at all. So that's one thing. Worship is very, very important. I know these are all basic things. These are kingdom things. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. Kingdom of heaven is like this. So we know we have to be prepared. We know we have to be accountable and good stewards for the gifts that God has given us. One of the key characteristics of the guy who had the one talent was that he was fearful. Now, I'm not blaming him for being fearful, because I know that fear can get hold of your life. It has got hold of my life from time to time. And I know that everyone here, in some way or form, would have some fear. Now, of course, there's genuine fear. If you're healthy psychologically, you will have some fear. If you have no fear at all, then you're probably not healthy psychologically. Because fear in itself is not evil or wrong. If I fear, if there's a freeway and cars are flying by, and I fear walking across there, that's a good thing. Okay? If I, there are many, many examples when if I put my seatbelt on, it's because, again, I'm taking precaution for something that could happen if I didn't wear my seatbelt. There are a lot of things in life where we exercise caution, if you like. A fear that's got caution in it. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I've got to sort of go through these things because people think, oh, you're talking about fear, condemn people. No, not at all. Everyone has fear. Some is legitimate. There'd be something wrong if you didn't have some. But then there's a fear that's not healthy. It can be an unhealthy fear of God. That's why I said what I said about having a wrong concept of God. That's not right. But there can be a fear that, other things, other psychological things may be, sort of influencing us, like rejection or some trauma. And for those things, we normally go to a psychologist. Because we know that type of fear is not a healthy fear. And what this man did, he didn't know the master well. He put a label on him that was wrong and feared the consequence. Instead of looking at what the master had given him and doing something fruitful with it, he went into this fear mode and did nothing. Now, that can happen to us. It can happen to us with finance. It can happen to us with our time. It can happen to us with our judgments of others, where we can criticize others. It can happen a number of ways. But the fact is here that two people overcame their fear because there was a risk in investing the money. Again, it's a parable. It's a parable. Okay? It's not a case to go and be a good capitalist or something like that. It's a parable to illustrate. You can do that. There's nothing wrong with that either. But it's not the point. The point is that these people trusted enough, were confident enough in their master and appreciative enough of the fact that he gave them those gifts that they went and did something about it. And they went and doubled what was given to them. They became fruitful people. So to be in the kingdom, Jesus said, you've got to be a fruitful person. And again, it doesn't matter whether you have 10, 20, 5 or 1 gift. You're accountable for that 1 gift or those 2 gifts or those 5 gifts or those 10 gifts, whatever they might be. That's all you're accountable for, but you have to be accountable for them. And that's why stewardship is very, very important. So we've got to be prepared in the kingdom of God, and we've got to be good stewards. Now, a question for us, and the reason I bring this up is because, you know, we pray every Monday, and the last talk I gave was in response to prayer, and that was about the true vine. And one of the key things was that Jesus prunes us, and the word there they used in that is kataria, which means to cleanse. When we're into the vine, we get cleansed into the vine. And so it is with this. We have to be people who take a risk or two. Now, that risk is proportioned to your faith. It's not above your faith. It's in proportion to your faith. That's why one gets one, one gets two, one gets five. Because it has to be proportional. Proportional to your age, to your state in life, the agenda, so forth. It's appropriate. God's not asking anyone to do something that's not appropriate to them. It's a very basic understanding. And so what happens in our life is we hold back. We hold back. We hold back some things for ourselves because we're either frightened, like this guy, or we're selfish or whatever, I don't know. Or we perhaps are insecure with money, whatever it might be. And we hold back. And so, therefore, our gifts do not help the kingdom of God grow. We don't contribute. And it seems that people here are very, very generous with their money. Most of you seem to be very generous. But it's easier to be generous with one's money than to be generous with oneself. Remember that. And so the fear that grips us stops us from giving ourselves totally to God and giving ourselves to the building of the kingdom. Now, I know many of you are very committed and have given up your time, your talents. You do your very, very best. Again, it's in the context of the love of God. It's in the context of the scriptures. I didn't write the scriptures. And, you know, I try to be faithful to the scriptures. Not in an extreme fundamentalist way. Try to understand the context and all that. But I try to be faithful to it. I try to whatever it says, in whatever literary form it's saying it, I'm trying to take it seriously and obey it in my life. And so it should be for all of us. And that's why we should read the scripture daily, if possible. And so this fear, while many of us have overcome it, or have overcome it to a certain degree, many of us are still bound by it. And all I want to do, because we want to finish a little bit earlier today, because we have another meeting at 1 o'clock for probably about a third of us, yeah, is to pray about that fear. Because we don't, in most cases, deliberately hold back. We hold back, as the guy did in there, and that word, it comes from the word phobia, fear. I've looked it up in the Greek. I did that much intellectual study that is based on that word, which we use even today in English. When someone has a phobia, it means they have a fear. And it comes from that word. So this guy had this fear and he didn't do anything with his gifts. He didn't do anything with the talent that God gave him. Now, last and not least, and quickly, which I'm not going to speak about, there's another parable which is similar to this one in Luke 19, but it's a little bit different. It's about Jesus reigning as king, which is than this. The one where Jesus reigns as king is the next part of Matthew 25. And that one is about the judgment, what we call the final judgment. In Christianity, there's a personal judgment when we die, and then there's a final judgment. And this talks about a final judgment and talks about different ethnic groups, not nations as we know them, okay, but different ethnic groups. And one of the conditions for the Lord's return is that the scripture, that the word, that the kingdom has to be preached to every single group. And there are hundreds of them in New Guinea, hundreds of different groups that have never heard the gospel. And they're not far from us here. So the end is not nigh, because there's still a bit of work to go. That's one of the things that we have to, with the scripture tells us, is very, very clear. And so the last bit is about that judgment, and it's based again on how we treated others, particularly those, I'm not going to read it because of time, particularly those that are weaker and more vulnerable than us. How do we treat them? Are we arrogant to someone who's not as rich as me, intelligent as me, dresses as well as me, speaks as well as me? How do I treat people like that? It's not just giving them food, by the way. That's part of it. It's about how we look upon others and how we treat them. Now, we all have our moments. Even the best of people blow it sometimes, okay? We've all done that. But this is about how we go about generally, or are we indifferent to these people? And that's the final part. But now I'm just going to go back to the fear, because, as I said, we had a word about the vine and the branches. We have had numerous words about fear over time. I'm trying to address that. That's all I'm trying to do. And so I'm going to I'm not going to just ask for music at the moment. I'm just taking a moment here. We will pray today with people. We don't want to get a habit of just praying with people because we have to do it. But this is important. Today we want to pray with you, not with every one of you, but if you're a person that knows that you're not serving or you're not using your gifts properly, you're holding back, and you know that fear is the reason, we want to pray with you this morning or this afternoon so that you can have some freedom and you can be able to steward. You'll be able to give of your talent. Because when you don't, of course, we lose. If I don't give my bit, then we lose. You know, in football teams, this is a big thing. It's not, it isn't about one person. It's about a team. It's about a squad. It's about a group of managers and coaches. It's about doctors, cooks. It's about finance people. All those people run a football club. Not just those 11 or 13 or 18 players, whichever code you're looking at. It's everyone. Without that whole team, there is no victory on the weekend. Now, that analogy is the same for us. Although they can have a partial victory, we cannot function to the fullest as a group of people unless everyone, to the best of their ability, and God is not asking you to give sermons. He's not asking you necessarily to go out to the street and pray over people. He may ask some to do that. But he's asking you to be a witness, and he's asking you to contribute not only personally but corporately. So I'm just going to ask, take a moment, for anyone who you know that fear, and again, I'm not expecting everyone to come out, and I don't believe this is a word for everyone, but there's some of us, fear is a problem with us because it will not allow us to serve the Lord as he wants us to with our talent. So if you're one of those people, please come out and we will pray over you. So to break that fear so you're able to serve God freely and willingly without any fear at all. So I'm just going to pray against that fear first. Okay? I'm going to pray against that before we start praying. So Father, I just want you to receive. I just lift up every person that's come forward. And I bless them in the name of Jesus. I bless everyone. I bless with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I ask you, Lord, don't pray yet. I just want to pray against fear. I ask you, in the name of Jesus, we come against any fear, anything that binds us, anything that does not encourage us to give or to serve, to break that power over us, to release us from that fear and give us an acceptance in you, a knowledge of the love of God, a knowledge of the great love of the Father for us, that personal, loving, caring, generous love of God be poured upon each one of you now in Jesus' name. And now in the name of Jesus, we're going to pray over you that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit. I need a few more people here on the left, on my left. They'd be filled with the Holy Spirit and power. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. The fire of thy love. We thank you, Lord.